I was looking when we were asked to share a verse of Thanksgiving. The first thing you do, if you don't have a favorite verse, you just go in the back and you look under Thanksgiving in the Concord, you know, in the concordance in the back of your Bible. And there's a bunch of verses, but one jumped out at me. And it was Psalm 35:18. And it says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. And I thought, well, you know, what is David giving thanks for here? So you go back and you read the chapter, and he's in pretty bad shape. He begins the chapter pleading to God for his cause, pleading God to save him from what he's up against. And he's up against a lot in this chapter. And he actually asked God to fight for him. Early in the chapter, he says, fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So he was actually asking God to go to battle for him. He calls for his enemies to be put to shame. Not only be put to shame, but to be judged. Judged, the final judgment. He finds himself being accused of a lot of stuff, and it's all without cause that they rose up against him. A couple of verses, verse 11 says they accused, he was accused by false witnesses. Someone else was accused by false witnesses. That was Jesus Christ. He also was hated in verse 19, hated without cause. Jesus Christ was also hated without cause. And in verse 18, when he says, I will give thanks in the great assembly, I will praise you among many people. It's right in the middle of the chapter where he laments the first 17 verses, and he also goes on the rest of the chapter and laments about his cause. And in verse 18 there, he says, thanks in the great assembly, I will praise you among many people, which basically is to praise God in community, amongst others, amongst everyone. So that's kind of how that verse spoke to me this morning. I hope I didn't confuse you with the way I presented it. But from there, we'll go back to Dan.
Thank you, Alan. Good passage. So I was hearing that we can all take that to heart because we give thanks to God in this great assembly. Amen. I was talking to a couple of ladies in between the meetings here about singing parts. And, you know, I grew up going to what might be considered a mega assembly. There was probably 200, 300 people there. And some of them sang parts. My family, by and large, knew how to sing parts. And when we'd sing as a family, we would sing different parts. I had six siblings and two parents that had pretty good voices. And so I'm going to have you stand up and sing parts if you can, or sing the melody if you can't. Or just sing if you can't even sing the melody. But this body of believers holds a candle to no one when it comes to singing out. And so we will turn to number 392, Come Ye Thankful People. Number 392, and please stand if you can.
Come
that's the first time you've sung that song. You know, you didn't have the privilege of growing up and actually singing in choir, because if you sang in a choir, that would have been one of the main staple songs at Thanksgiving moving toward Christmas, even in secular schools way back when. Probably not so anymore. I don't think people would take too kindly of singing about the Lord's harvest. But praise the Lord, we can, and sing it out. Come ye thankful people, come. All right, John.
Yeah, Dave?
Okay.
Last time I think I took about three times more time than I was supposed to. If we could stay on it. In our Thanksgiving time, I've picked a topic that's associated with that, contentment. Sometimes almost synonymous, sometimes one leads to the other, and vice versa. But in 1 Timothy 6:6, which we studied a while back, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. I'm just going to go ahead and read these other two verses right quick as well. In Philippians 4:11, part of it says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And in Matthew 6:31-34, reading a couple of those verses, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your Father already knows about those. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And verse 34 mentions about how sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. I was listening to, prior to being asked about sharing something, about a month before, even before we were studying this 1 Timothy 6:6, I was listening to a Voices for Christ message, a man named Will Miller. I don't know if he's well known or not. He's from New Zealand. I never heard him before, but he did a fairly good job on this little portion. He shared a whole lot more different types of things. But one of the things he shared, and I picked out some of those things, was about Fanny Crosby. Frances Jane Crosby, known as Fanny Crosby, well-known gospel writer, gospel hymn writer. And she was born in 1820 and died in 1915, so at the ripe old age of 94. And but at the age of 6 weeks, she had developed some congestion, and she had an eye inflammation. And someone did a bit of a malpractice. I don't know if there was a confusion in the prescription, because a mustard plaster was ordered. Now, mustard plasters, if any of you have heard of those, are kind of out of date now, but I know when my grandmother was nursing for 50 years, she would go to homes when there was whooping cough or chest congestion, and so to draw out the congestion. Well, evidently, Fanny had some congestion, and she had this eye inflammation. And I don't know if someone just had ignorance on the brain, but anyway, they put the plaster on her eyelids, and it caused blindness. So at the age of 6 weeks, she was blind. They weren't sure if it was permanent yet, but she was blind. And before she was 6 months old, her father, John Crosby, died, leaving just her mother, Mercy Crosby, and the grandmother, Eunice, to raise Fanny and to provide financial support. So her mother went to work as a housekeeper, and the grandmother took care of Fanny to raise her and to give her some training. But in those days, there wasn't much training for the blind. And but both the mother and the grandmother were very godly women. And they had a specialist come, and unfortunately, the diagnosis was the blindness was permanent. She would be blind all of her life. And the mother and grandmother discussed Fanny, and decided that that was God's will, that was Providence's doings, and that they would make the best of it and try to give her the best training they could and to raise her to know God and to serve God, and that he would be able to use her condition in his own way, in his own timing. So it turns out that Fanny evidently had a very good mind, and she began to show talent in music and in poetry. And at the ripe old age of 8, she wrote her first poem. And she evidently got the idea that her mom and her grandmom were talking about. Because here's what her poem said. "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I'm resolved that in this world, contented, I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." So you can see the little girl quoting that perhaps with a little better inflection than myself, but nonetheless, we get the idea that she had accepted her state of affairs as well. At the age of 10, they began a memory program. Believe this or not, 5 chapters in the scriptures a week. I assume that grandmother was doing a lot of reading and Fanny was doing a lot of quoting. At the age of 15, school was open to her, the New York Institute for the Blind. And by the time she left at 15 to go to the school where she finished her education, then she worked as an instructor for a number of years, she had memorized the 4 Gospels, could quote them chapter and verse, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Now that one's doing something. Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many, many hymns. Psalms. Sort of the same thing. So she became well known as a hymn writer, and she wrote some 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. She also wrote over 1,000 secular poems. And she wrote them under 200 different nom de plumes, pseudonyms, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens type thing. No publisher wanted to publish a whole hymnal with one author, and also a little bit of modesty there, I suppose. But she certainly could have filled a number of hymn books all on her own. Some of her more well-known hymns were Blessed Assurance, To God Be the Glory, Redeemed, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, A Sweet Hour of Prayer, More Like Jesus Would I Be, He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock, and Rescue the Perishing. And even though she was best known as a hymn writer, her heart's passion and zeal was for the rescue mission. And for most of her adult life, she lived in the slum or the ghetto area where the rescue mission was. She lived in very sparse conditions. She was often given donations of different sorts, and she would usually give all or at least part of it to people that she felt had a greater need than herself. And one of her quotes was, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." People would sympathize and express their feelings for her blindness, and she would declare her thankfulness for it, because if she were sighted, she might have been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about her and not sung hymns to the praise of God. Godliness with contentment, I think, was exemplified by Annie. Having food and raiment enough, therewith to be content. We have that one, and it seems as though it's food and raiment or clothing or covering that's sufficient. In the second verse that I read, Paul has learned to be abased or to abound, to have a Thanksgiving feast or to have the crumbs for the dogs pushed off the table. In the last one, in Matthew, the Lord says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So it seems to me that there's a progression there, and it all comes back to the material things don't matter. If we're in the will of God, if we're where we are, if we're serving him in the way he would have us serve, then that's what's going to be important to us. Whatever comes after that is just extra. And so I think that having this little portion on Fanny Crosby gives us a good look at someone that is truly displaying godliness. She had a compassion for the lost, for the down and out, for the starving, for the sick and the invalid, for the elderly. And she had much notoriety. She went to Congress. She was the first woman to speak in the joint session of Congress. She spoke to numerous presidents and many leaders. She had a very compassionate heart, and it was recognized wherever she went. And she displayed this godliness, but it was with contentment. And there's a big difference between the Pharisees displaying their pompousness as godliness and someone like Annie or Fanny that truly had a heart for the Lord and for serving him. Black, I don't know where I am.
Thank you, John. Good life example of thankfulness in Fanny Crosby. She wasn't a thankful person. I doubt she would have written how many 8,000 hymns. That's mind-boggling because they just discovered a whole bunch. Praise the Lord for her witness. We are going to sing number 387. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. This is an old Netherlands folk song. And when you turn to number 387, pay attention that you don't start in the first line that's displayed there, or you'll be singing the third verse while we're singing the first verse. So come down a little bit to where it says 1, 2, 3. We gather together. First time. All right, that one was a little better. Okay, very good. Thanksgiving songs. All right, Mike, we're going to turn it over to you.
Hebrews chapter 13 has some interesting things that are said, but he comes along, the writer here, and gives us some thoughts about being thankful. And these have always stood out to me, so that's what I wanted to share with you today. And verse 15, he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And he talks about two things, the sacrifice of praise and giving thanks to his name, as being the equal of that. And I was thinking about that whole process of giving thanks. And I think it's always right when someone does you a kindness to say thank you. And maybe some people might think that's hard to say thank you. I don't see why it should. And it's not a sacrifice. And so I got to thinking about this whole idea of the sacrifice of praise. What does that actually mean? And it's interesting, if you go back and just look at this chapter, that he kind of gives us some things, and I'll just kind of explain one, and then I'll just list the others as I look through the chapter so it doesn't take so much time. But the very first verse, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." Let brotherly love continue. We all know what love is, right? And when we talk about true love, that means that we put someone else before ourselves, and we love them unconditionally. But then in verse 2, he relates that to strangers. And it'd be very simple for me to invite any one of you here to dinner and to do something nice for you, a kindness of some sort, of any means. But think about doing a kindness to a stranger. And then you begin to understand the sacrifice that you've made. And sometimes you do it. Maybe you stop and you give that $1 to the guy on the street corner. And you think, I did my job. Wasn't much of a sacrifice, was it? But when we go out of our way to exercise that brotherly love and show a kindness to a stranger, then we begin to understand the love that God showed to me. And then we begin to understand what it means to say, thank you, Lord. And this goes on all through here. And verse 3, he talks about being in bondage, remembering those in bondage, remembering those that suffer adversity. And we think about showing kindness and respect and encouragement. And when we begin to understand what God does for us through adversity. And it's so easy to say, thank you, Lord. We think about marriage. For those of you that don't have the privilege of being married to a godly partner, husband or wife, then you probably don't have the full understanding of what it is to say, thank you, Lord, for my partner, for my wife, for my husband. And you can go on down the list. He says, talks about in verse 5, he talks about don't let your conversation or your life be one of covetousness. And this follows you, John, here, to be content with such things as you have, so that we boldly may say, the Lord is my helper. And we begin to realize how God helps us day by day. God provides for my life. And how do I do that? How does that become a sacrifice? And that's when we see need and we sacrifice and share to meet that need. You see, and then we begin to look up and we say, thank you, Lord, for providing my way, for providing my needs. And we move on down. It says, remember them that have the rule over you. And we think about leadership that God has placed in our lives. And we look at their examples, and we go out of our way to pray for them, and we go out of our way to encourage them. And we can remember and say, thank you, Lord, for leadership. We look at verse 8, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And not a lot of sacrifice other than the fact that we know he never changes. And what an established thing he has put into our life. We can say thank you, Lord, for that. And then he talks about strange doctrines and these things in verse 9. And he talks about how we should be established with grace. And then we realize that he has given us wisdom to know the truth. And in this meeting, he's given us teachers that teach us the truth. And we can say, thank you, Lord, for the truth and for the wisdom that you've given us to see it and to live it in our life. We have an altar. Think about that. We have an altar that the Jews and the Levites and the priests don't have any right to. We have an altar, and we can realize that where God has elevated us to, what he's called us unto, and we can say, thank you, Lord, for making me new and making me your child. See? And he talks about in verse 12, how Jesus sanctified the people with his own blood and suffered without the gate. And we can see the sacrifice he made. There's nothing I could do to sacrifice for that. But I can stop and just honor that in my life. And I can say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Amazing grace. And we can continue there in verse 14. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that always takes me back to John 14, where the Lord said to his disciples, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. God has prepared a place for you and me in heaven. That's a marvelous thing. I can certainly say thank you, Lord, for that. And he says in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sharing of what God has given you to others with others helps us to give him the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Think how he says that. It is not the sacrifice of praise is the our lips giving thanks to his name. It's the fruit of our lips. And that costs us something. And we can say to him, thank you. And I can just see our God, our Savior, smiling down on us as a father would his child, pleased that his son and his daughter is thankful for all the goodness in their life.
Thank you, Mike. It is good to give thanks unto the Lord. We see that in the example that Mike shared with us, we have so much to be thankful for as a believer, as one who walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a heart of thankfulness results in contentment that we saw in Fanny Crosby. The Lord can use us mightily when we are thankful, when we have a heart of contentment. 347, all creatures of our God and King. I think you have to stand for this one.
I think we'll forego the organ verse there. You can be seated. The pilgrims landed in Plymouth Harbor in Cape Cod near Plymouth Rock. And how many made the voyage again? 102. How many landed? 66. And they had a day of humiliation in which they fasted and prayed. The following fall, they got together with an Indian tribe, which is Wampanoag, for a feast to celebrate the harvest. How many pilgrims were there at that feast? 50. I could be wrong, but that's what was on my source. 50. With 90 Wampanoag Indians, Native Americans. They progressed from a day of humiliation to a day of thanksgiving, even though their number was half what it was when they started out. In the midst of adversity, with the Lord in control, we should be thankful, a thankful people. Which is an example in history that probably isn't taught very much now in most school systems. But we can take the lessons that we've heard. We've heard about Fanny Crosby. We looked at Hebrews and we looked in the Psalms. We should be a thankful people. Paul, in his letters to almost everyone, with the exception, I think, of one or two, starts out with, "I thank my God upon in Philippians every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy." Do you have a thankful heart for the believers in this gathering? Do you have a thankful heart for the Lord and his many blessings? All right, we will turn it over to Brother Michael now, and then we'll have a final hymn to close it off when you're done.
Thank the Lord for this another opportunity to fellowship and worship the Lord with you. We have been thinking about Thanksgiving, and we have been reminded many times in the scriptures, as our brother highlighted, that we need to give thanks for everything, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the topic of Thanksgiving, or the subject of Thanksgiving, is the Lord Jesus. He is that indescribable gift, as Paul reminded us. He is the only purpose or theme about giving thanks. And in everything, if we give thanks, there is nothing compared to who he is and what he has done. But I would like to spend a little of our brief 1 hour, 20 minutes that I've been given about the life of Christ, if you don't mind, because I believe that in order to live a thankful life, or in everything give thanks, it will stem out of how much we appreciate Christ in everything. And I was meditating upon this familiar passage, and please don't misunderstand me, on the story of the Good Samaritan. Shall we read Luke chapter 10? And we'll read from verses 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law?' How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thine mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I'm sure we know from verses 30 onwards till verses 37, the story of the Good Samaritan, though we don't find our Lord mentioning about the hero in this story as either good, or maybe he doesn't even use the word parable in this story. But I would like to read some more verses in this connection, which might surprise you. Firstly is 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles, and in chapter 28, and we shall read from verses 8 onwards. And the children of Israel carried captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil unto Samaria. But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, and he had delivered them unto your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reacheth up to heaven. And now you purpose to keep the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and for bondwomen unto you. But are they not with you, even with you, since you sinned against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captive again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Melishimoth, and Jehikias the son of Salmon, and Amasa the son of Hadeliah, stood up with them that came from war, and said unto them, you shall not bring them in, the captives hither, for wherefore you have offended against the Lord already, and you intend to add more to our sins and to trespass, for our trespass is great and the fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes of the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives with the spoil and clothed them, all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat, and to drink, and to anoint them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. Is this not a passage similar to the story of the Good Samaritan? But I would like to dwell certain key aspects about this, because what I see is a wonderful character of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more portion in this connection is Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. And when they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. And when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." And Jesus stood still, called them, and said, "What will ye that I should do unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. We shall go back to our passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Our Lord narrated this story. As he said, there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee." Now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said unto, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, "Go and do likewise." In this familiar story that our Lord narrated, we have 4 distinct characters, which I would like to edify our hearts. You have the character of the robbers. We find there's also the character of the priest and the Levites. I mean, they both did the same thing, so I would categorize them in one character. The third we find is the Samaritan, and lastly we have the innkeeper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this was his, if you study the Gospel of Luke and Matthew together, you would find that this was his last journey. As he goes towards Jericho, and now he's coming back from Jericho to Jerusalem. I would assume that he taught this story when he was perhaps at a synagogue in Jericho. Why? Because you see verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up. It was a place where the Jews, it was common for them to sit down and listen to a rabbi. But this, as the Lord perhaps was teaching, and a certain lawyer stood up and raised this fundamental question to him, "Who is my neighbor?" And the Lord Jesus Christ gave this wonderful story, answering him, not that who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor to someone? How can I reflect the character of God unto someone that I don't know, or someone that I can be a neighbor? And to us, this story means a lot, because we can fit ourselves into any of these 4 characteristics. The robbers here, I would like to conclude or say, they had a philosophy in mind, or their character meant, what is yours is mine. And you can see what they did to him. They first stripped him, and then they wounded him deeply, leaving him half dead. Is that a character that we see today in this world? What is yours is mine. And this kind of character is not kind of an example or the hero in the story, and we know, but from history, What do we conclude about this place? You know, the road trip was across about 20 miles. And in between, it was a rocky path for a few, let's say, about 4 to 5 miles, which was heavily kind of a place where bandits used to roam. That's what history says. I could glean from one person who said, this was called in Arabic, the ascent of blood, that place, which means that it was a place, it was not a place that you could go for a stroll or something. It was a dangerous road. But what is my attitude when I come across someone who is in need, whom I don't know? Am I like the robbers? Mind you, these robbers were notorious people. They were not thieves like Judas Iscariot, who knew, you know, he was known to be a thief, but robbers here were people who were murderers. And their philosophy, as I said, what is yours is mine. Come to the next character. And we find there, by chance, verse 31, came a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, which was at that place, came and looked upon him and passed on the other side. You know, last Saturday, I was so happy to go and visit Noah's Ark. And Sam and my friend who was with me, we really were so excited. But as we passed by, before we could reach that place, we saw a homeless man on the road. And he was holding something on his hand, describing his condition and need. And as we drove by, and that is when this passage came to my mind, and I asked him, and I think, are we a kind of character that go on the other side? Is my attitude like the priest and the Levite, whose philosophy I would like to summarize, mine is mine if I can keep it? In other words, the priest and the Levite looked upon this man as someone to be avoided. They looked maybe upon him as perhaps a nuisance, or maybe as someone that really I don't need to get involved in here. Is that the kind of character Christ would want us to be? And I know it is very hard, because being a Christian is not easy. It's costly. It is sacrificial. It has to be blood red. I mean, when you read verses like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and where we have to offer ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Christian life is not a life of comfort. We are called to carry the cross. We are called to be identified like he suffered. And so it's not going to be easy to be comfortable in just what we have for the day, or maybe in our situation that we are in. But otherwise, we are guilty, just as this priest and the Levite. And I would like to keep to your meditation Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Lord rebukes his people. He tells Edom that when Judah was destroyed in that day, you stood on the other side. You stood aloof and you watched them suffer, even though he's your brother. The Lord says, because you stood quiet and you observed their suffering, I'm going to hold you equally accountable as those that inflicted the harm. So you see, if we ignore the problem, we are as good as the one who inflicted the problem. That's what Obadiah chapter 1 and from verse 11 tells us. So it's a challenge to us that if we want to identify to this world and show them that we are Christ-like, it has to be costly. It has to be sacrificial. And as the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The priest and the Levite perhaps could give a lot of excuses. If this man wanted maybe a study of the tabernacle or maybe anything about the law, they would have done it happily. But that was not the need. But this priest, if you look at the first century, they say that many priests used to live in the city of Jericho, and they estimate, as Josephus says, about 100,000 priests ministered during that time in Jerusalem. 100,000. Now, if you go back to the courses of priesthood that David made, and you understand that the working years of the priest in the temple was only around the three feasts: the feast of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread, and the feast of the tabernacles. And so if you calculate that, they would have an estimate of work close to 5 weeks in a year. And so I would presume maybe that this priest would have finished his work in Jerusalem, and he's now heading home. He has to get home fast by the sunset. And the Levite perhaps also would be the same thing. But he would have said, you know, I am not medically qualified to help this man. And he might have also concluded that if he was to touch something that is dead, according to Leviticus chapter 23, he would be defiling himself. But you see, he's not the hero in this story. Neither is the Levite. The priest ignores the problem, and he, as fast as he could take his steps further, he hurried to his home. Perhaps likewise the Levite that came, and maybe he would have seen the poor man half dead crying out there, but he also looked ahead and he saw a nice priest jogging fast back to Jericho. And he said, perhaps he would have thought, because a Levite's role was to assist the priest. And if he would have done something to this man, it would have become kind of an accusation that this priest did not do what the law tells him to do. Because the law tells him that if your brothers, even if his donkey or his animals is lost somewhere, it is your job to find it and give it to him. But you see, he even dared not touch it. He didn't want to go perhaps against the priest. And we really don't know. But they are characters of what we can summarize. Mine is mine. It has nothing for us. Further, verse 33 says, a certain Samaritan, and I'm amazed why the Lord Jesus Christ used this word, because in the previous chapter, the village of Samaritans refused to allow the Lord Jesus to come here. And we know that the two sons of thunder, they wanted fire from heaven to come down and, destroy that place. But the Lord Jesus did not do that. But you see, the Lord had a particular purpose in using the Samaritan as the hero in this story. And we will dwell upon that. He journeyed and came where he was. The Samaritan. The word journeyed here gives you an idea that he was perhaps a business traveler. And he was going to the same way, but he saw the problem. He had perhaps maybe on his with him, usually it was common in the Middle East for people to travel with oil and wine for various reasons, medicinal, etc. But he saw this man, he stopped, he had compassion on him, and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to the inn. And then we see, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto them, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more when I come, I will repay. So the Lord brings our attention to the Samaritan and his character. We see here, the Samaritan looks at the problem before him and he solves it. And his philosophy would be, what is mine is yours if you want it. He comes to the innkeeper, and the right word here for pence is actually denarii. He takes out 2 denarii, which estimated equally in those days for about a Roman soldier's wages for about a few weeks, not exactly a month, but it was enough for about 25 days of boarding food together. He pays a costly price, plus gives a commitment that if there is anything else more, when I come back again, I will repay. Now, here is the beauty of all that. The question here the Lord Jesus puts is, which of these, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Now, mind you, the Lord Jesus Christ told this story, as I mentioned, when he was perhaps in Jericho. I'm very certain that it was in Jericho. And if you may ask me, another reason for that is verse 38. Now, it came to pass that when he entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Who is that? That's Bethany. That's the house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And we know from the map itself that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem passes through Bethany. And the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that city. And he starts from Jericho and he narrates this story. And as I read from Matthew 20, when he came towards Jerusalem, he met, that is the end of the road, that as he enters or as he comes towards Jerusalem, that is his final journey, he meets the blind Bartimaeus on the way. And there he stops at Bartimaeus. Even though the crowds tell him to keep quiet, tell Bartimaeus to keep quiet, but he cries out all the more. And the Lord Jesus stops and heals the man and behaves exactly as the Samaritan in this story. Is it not wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus Christ not just taught this story from a perspective of maybe learning some new lifestyle or new characteristics, but he lived that story. And so when Bartimaeus was placed before him towards the end of the journey, he stops there, just as the Samaritan stopped. And he heals the man. He solves the problem and behaves exactly as what he taught in the story. And he tells the man that raised the question. He says, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Remember the cry of the blind man? What did they say? Have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, go, do likewise. Is it not a challenge for us? I know we are very focused on being comfortable today with ourselves, maybe with our families, or maybe with our extended friends and so forth. But let me ask you one more thing. That if we have to exhibit what Christ has done, if we have to exhibit the life of Christ, they are just not going to get a Bible and be happy with it. They want to see something. You know, when I saw that incident last Saturday, and it immediately drew my attention to this passage. What kind of character are we displaying? The innkeeper is a kind of a character that says, mine is yours, but if you pay for it. But the Samaritan, mine is yours if you want it. And I think if we have to reflect that kind of life of Christ and to show that we appreciate who he is and be grateful for all that he has done, it will be seen in how we practice and practice what he lived and what he taught. May the Lord speak to us. May we learn to be like the Lord Jesus. Because that is what this dying world wants to see. They want to see Christ living through us. They want to see Christ exhibited in everything that we do. And when they see that, they will be drawn to coming close to him and be saved, and they will have eternal life. May the Lord speak to us, help us to understand the life of Christ, and that we reflect it in every aspect of our lives. May the Lord's name be glorified.
Thank you, brother. A good challenge from the Good Samaritan illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is next? Oh, 382. This is a good opportunity for you to sing your part. This brings back memories to me growing up in my childhood. My father would often have the family sing this before meals. And praise God from whom all blessings flow. One verse, and then we'll depart. Be thankful, be as the Lord Jesus, the example of the Good Samaritan. Have an enjoyable Thanksgiving.